Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
When it comes between the two virtues of wisely, prudently preparing and you trusting implicitly in God's provision, you got to make sure that your heart is over here saying, I trust here, I don't trust here. You got a great bank account? Great. Don't trust in that. You're going through the regimen of all the things your oncologist said because you have cancer. Don't trust in that. It's not don't do it. Of course you do it. But don't trust in that.
As with everything in life and faith, there's a tender balance between planning and trusting in God for provision. Welcome to Focal Point. Today, Pastor Mike Fabares is continuing his teaching in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. There may be times Jesus calls us to go and not bring any provisions, like he did with the disciples. But how do we know when that's the case? And what does it mean to trust God while still making wise plans? Well, here's Pastor Mike to explain.
Luke chapter 22, look at it with me, verse 35. And he said to them, that's Christ said to the apostles, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, this is Luke 22, 35. Now, did you lack anything, he said? They said, nothing. We had everything. And then he said to them, very strong contrasting grammar here, but now, very different, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He's quoting now Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors. It's going to get real tough here in the next few hours. And you're going to see me hauled off to be crucified by the Romans, be beat by Roman soldiers. What is written about me, he says, bottom of verse 37, has its fulfillment. It's going to happen. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. This passage has caused some consternation and concern for people, in part because they see this as a very bizarre set of teachings from Christ. Don't bring it. We're going to do ministry, but I don't want you to bring any provisions at all. None. That, I trust you would say, is weird. Matter of fact, that doesn't coincide with anything that the rest of Scripture would tell us regarding the prudence of planning and being someone who prepares for situations. I mean, the Bible's filled with that. Jesus is now not changing things into some bizarre set of instructions. He's reverting things back to the common set of instructions. That, I think, is a key to understanding this text. If you're taking notes, and I hope that you would, I just want to understand why he gave this instruction in the first place. It's also that they could say what's said to us in verse 35, and that is, we didn't lack anything. Did you lack anything? And they said, yes, we had everything that we needed. He proved to them something about God's care in their lives. And it was all something that he continued to say throughout his ministry should lead Christians to never be anxious, to never fear. Why? Because we have a heavenly Father that cares for us, and you need to believe that even in the worst situations, when you feel like your back is against the wall and you are completely without what you need, God can provide what you need. Number one on your outline, let's just make that note from a simple reading of verse 35, and that is that you and I should fearlessly rely on God's care. You ought to fearlessly rely on it. There should be no fear, no anxiety that you say, I know God can supply. That is something Jesus tried to teach these apostles, and it's still something we're trying to learn today. That we need to know that God can provide. Well, of course, you may say, well, if that's the case, then I shouldn't prepare at all. And Jesus, in certain situations, like we saw in Luke 9 and Luke 10, said, let's not prepare at all and see what happens. And God provided. Now, that little test is over. Jesus is done with this 3.5-year period of ministry. And he says, now I'm going to leave you. Let's get back to everything you learned in Proverbs and Sabbath school. I need you to get back to taking your wallet. I need you to get back to taking your luggage. I need you to get back to carrying a sword. I need you to get back to all the things that normal people do. And you need to, look at verse 36. Take your money bag, take your knapsack. If you don't have a sword, it'd be better for you to be cold and shiver at night than to not have a sword. Go buy one. But in verse 38, they go, okay, we got two swords. And he said, that's enough. There is an expectation in a first century world for you to be prepared for every eventuality. And the reality is that we should, just like the godly person I made you envision putting passwords on his computer and buying health insurance and life insurance, we should, number two, we should wisely prepare for life. You ought to be prepared for all of life's demands, all of life's eventualities, and you should wisely get ready for those things. That's what the Bible would teach us. Wisely prepare for life's demands. And life's got a lot of demands. Preparation is an eventuality, a thing that you're going to expect that's going to happen. And there's lots of things that you do. You put a roof over your head, and I'll bet if your roof was leaking, you'd at some point say, I ought to make it a priority to fix that roof because I got to protect my family and my stuff from the elements. And so you do what you can to protect yourself. The sword was no different. If you're managing a Costco or a Target or a Walmart or any kind of cash business, maybe a fast food place, I assume what you're doing is you're taking the advantage of that industry out there that will transport the cash from your business to get it to the bank. And you know what those guys have? And it's not the government. This is a private organization. They have things strapped to their hips so that they can carry your bags of money out. Do you ever see them when you're there at the Target or whatever? And now they're walking with these bags of money. You're always wondering, I wonder how much cash is in there. But you know what? I'm not going to ask, hey, can I look through your cash bag? Because they got a gun on their hip. The idea is the ways in which we protect our things, including things like people wanting our stuff, wanting to hurt us, wanting to injure us, wanting to steal from us, whether it's your armed security that you can hit with a button in your house and people show up with their guns, you do recognize that all of that is part of the wisdom of the Bible from beginning to end. And in a day when we can sit around in an air-conditioned office, pick up a phone, dial 911, and have people with guns show up, you need to recognize that it's not the same scenario in the first century. If you're going to walk from point A to point B, you can't call Brinks to say, can you bring some armed guys to take this stuff? Look at the Apostle Paul trying to get the riches of the donation from Corinth to get it to Jerusalem. He's sending people with them. There's an entourage. And I assure you of this, they had swords with them. Everyone did, or else you're going to get jumped, you're going to get mugged. That's what happens. The biblical principle of defending yourself, even if we want to get to that level in Scripture, couldn't be clearer. Exodus chapter 22 says, you come into my house at night and try and rob me, and I kill you. That's not going to be with a feather or a Bible verse, you understand. This is going to be with a weapon of some kind. Then I am not held accountable. You can come and invite me to your potluck the next week and say, oh, Johnny, there's Pastor Mike. I am not held to the blood guilt of that person's death. Not to mention Jesus, even in Luke chapter 11, we read it. He told that story about the strong man who's fully armed, who guards his own place, and therefore his goods are safe. That was just the standard because you didn't have the kind of security that you may have in your neighborhood or your homeowners association or in your local neighborhood or your local cops or whatever you have. Everyone was going to be armed to protect their stuff and to protect themselves. That was the standard. This is not an allegorical sword, in my opinion. You may disagree with that. You're free to disagree with that. I just think you got to do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics to get to that place. And I would say put yourself back in the first century or any ancient culture and recognize this was the standard fare. You brought a knapsack, which you put your stuff in. You brought a money bag. That's your wallet. You took a sword, some kind of means of protection as you traveled and traversed through the ancient world. Wisely prepare for life's demands. And as I said, it's not a sermon about a concealed carry, you know, thing. We're not going to sign you up for that. We're not talking about that. I mean, not that it doesn't apply to this passage. And the government, just like in the Old Testament, even today, gives you some principles and ordinances to allow you to do that, which is perfectly in keeping with the rest of Scripture. What about turning the other cheek? You do understand what we studied in Luke chapter 6, and you can look it up on the sermon database if you'd like in verse 29, turning the other cheek. The concept of the enemies in that passage is those who hate us, who curse us, who speak against us. I am not supposed to in any way, including with my fist or my words or my gun, to kill you because you're criticizing me, ridiculing me, or cursing me. God was all about making that clear. I take no personal retaliation on you when it comes to insults or anything else. But you come to take my money, or you come to take my stuff, or you come to take my family's security or the life of my family, the Bible has from beginning to end, even back in Nehemiah's day, they had bows and spears and slings, and Nehemiah said, we got thugs in the area in this place that was a little dystopian by the time we had the rebuilding of the temple and the walls at that point. And he says, everyone was there, and I love how I wrote, jotted this down, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 18, the builders had a sword strapped on his side while they built, and then men who sounded the trumpet were beside them. They had alarm systems, and they had personal protection as part of wisely dealing with the demands of that dark situation. But what about this passage, verse 37? I tell you that scripture must be fulfilled, Luke 22. And now he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12, which, by the way, not only says he'd be numbered with the transgressors as he went to his crucifixion, but that he would pour out his soul unto death. That's what the passage says. Jesus had told Peter in the book of Matthew before, I'm going to the cross and you're not going to stop me. I'm going to be mistreated by the chief priests and the scribes and I'm going to be killed. And Peter took him aside, you remember, and he said, never. He rebuked the Lord. He said, never is this going to happen to you. And Jesus said to him, yeah, maybe I should rethink that. Thanks for defending me. This is a time for personal self-defense. Is that what he said? No. He said what? Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. Why? Because I'm headed to the cross. That's why, as it says in the scripture, he turned his face toward Jerusalem and he went up to be the sacrificial lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was going to escalate onto a Roman execution rack, and that was God's plan. When Peter tried to stop that, Jesus said, don't stop that. When Peter pulls out a sword, as a matter of fact, look down in the passage. I didn't quote verse 49, Luke 22, 49. And when those who were around him saw what was happening, he'd just been betrayed with a kiss, and here are all these people with clubs and swords coming against Christ. They saw what would follow. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And I'm going to raise my hand and go, I know. No. Why? Because Christ said, this is the point of going to Jerusalem in the first place. He's going to be arrested, mistreated by the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed. Is it time for us to fight that? It's not time for you to fight that. When people quote that passage and they say Jesus basically says, no, don't pull your sword out right now, that there's no time to pull your sword out. And I'm saying that's ridiculous. That doesn't match the rest of Scripture in any way. I understand this was not the time to strike with the sword, and Peter didn't wait for the answer. He just did it. And that was a problem. There's lots of times you shouldn't strike with a sword. If I insult you on the patio, don't pull out your gun and shoot me. That's not the time for you to pull out your sword. There might be a time if I come in the middle of the night and I threaten your life, shoot me in the head. That's the time to use your sword. There's a time for us throughout the scripture to recognize that the use of force in personal protection of our lives is the biblical norm. Not all pastors agree with that, I understand. This has nothing to do with my politics, has nothing to do with my stance on policy in our country. It has everything to do with trying to rightly handle the word of truth. Peter was told, by the way, in John 18:11, after he struck Malchus's ear off, put your sword back into its sheath, not put your sword in the trash can. Could you give your sword to these guys that are coming? Put it back into its sheath. You just cut someone's ear off, but now is not the time. Should we strike with the sword? No. Matthew 26:52, same scene. Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, not throw it away or get rid of it. There were certainly means and needs for you to walk on the road to Jericho, for instance, with a sword strapped to your side so everyone can see that you're going to take seriously your own self-protection. Well, how does this have to do with persecution? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. This might be good for us to turn back to. It's just across the page. Luke 21, 12 and 13. Jesus said, you're going to go and be persecuted before the authorities. By the way, let me give you the point here before we end this rushed sermon and we don't give it to you. Number three, you need to biblically discern God's will, whether it's for you to put a savings account in place for your retirement, whether it's for you to up your life insurance, whether it is for you to go to school to prepare for a job, whether it's for you to learn the biblical languages so you can be a preacher, whether it's for you to buy a gun to protect your family. You need to discern the will of God based on the Bible. And the Bible's going to say, this is the right way to prepare, this is the wrong way to prepare. This is the right thing to be prepared for, this is the wrong thing to be. This is the right time to defend, this is the wrong time to defend. The Bible's very clear on this. You just need to learn to master what the Bible has to say about these situations. And here's an example. Not only stopping the Messiah on the way to the cross is not the time for you to use any kind of defense. You're supposed to let this one play out because the scripture says that's what's going to happen. What about when they arrest me in Orange County for preaching the word of God and they drag me to Santa Ana and I have to stand trial? Should I at that point try to in some way defend myself, take up arms against the government? Look at verse 12. Before all this that he had talked about that's coming, they will lay hands on you, they will persecute you, they will deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Underline this. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. When the government in the book of Acts started to bring these people before them and say, stop being a Christian, stop evangelizing people, stop preaching the word, that was their chance to stand like Paul before Festus and Agrippa and give testimony to Christ. We see it repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. That is very different, I hope you understand, from the criminal that jumps you on the road to Jericho and tries to take your money bag that Jesus said you ought to take. Not a metaphorical money bag, a real money bag, your real wallet, and a real source of some kind of defense to protect that. Very different. Criminal behavior is different than governmental persecution. Governmental persecution for the sake of Christ is my opportunity to bear witness for Jesus. And I'm not even talking about criminals that want me to bear witness to Jesus. Remember that story in Oregon where the guy came in, took his gun, killed 9 people and said, "Are you a Christian?" before he shot him? I'm just saying this. I don't answer to criminals on college campuses when I'm there to take a class, you understand? This is not me before a superior court judge. This is not me before the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. This is me on a college campus trying to take a class. You want to come to me and ask me theological questions? I'm going to say, it's not time for me to answer theological questions. It's time for me to disarm you or neutralize you or try to protect the people around me out of love for them. It's not time for me to submit to a criminal as though he's some kind of magistrate in our society. And I'm not saying that Rachel Scott at Columbine, you know, should have answered Klebold's question. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying even those that said at that community college in Oregon, what was it, south of Medford, I'm not saying that somehow they shouldn't have said, "Yes, I'm a Christian," but I'm saying you ask me that with a gun in my face, you better hope I don't have a gun on me because I'm going to respond to you the way the Bible says I can and rightfully, and I should be able to sleep like a baby that night without any blood guiltness on my conscience at all, because this is not me before King Agrippa. This is me before a thug and a criminal. It's a very different situation. And we see that distinction throughout the scripture. I quoted earlier 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, when Paul said, "I was on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my own people, in dangers from Gentiles, in dangers from cities, in dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from the false brothers." The dangers that he describes, if you look carefully at how he tried to respond to those, all of those, he had ways to respond. Well, why don't we see the passage where he pulls out the sword and kills a robber? It wasn't a common occurrence any more than it's a common occurrence here. How many of us have killed robbers? Not many of them. Doesn't mean we haven't had the opportunity to show that if there's a situation that I'm going to at least show that I got a sign in front of my front door that says, you know, armed security or alarm system, or take my money generated by my business to take it to the bank in an armored car. You are showing that you are going to defend and protect your things. There is nothing against the spirit of Christ, as commentators like to say, in the standard instructions throughout the scripture. Jesus is reverting to these. What you need to decide, is it now time to strike with a sword? Is it now time to defend myself? Is it now time for me to make an answer? Jesus stood before those authorities, including Pilate, and was quiet. Just like you and I may find that there are situations where no defense is needed. And there are other times that there should be a defense, and we're reading it in our daily Bible reading as we read throughout the book of Acts. There are times when Paul says, "I'm willing to go to prison and even die in Jerusalem." We can't even get out of that chapter. Chapter 21, where he sits there and makes a defense and says, "Wait a minute, you're not treating me right. This is wrong. This is inequitable. This is unjust. I need to get out of this." We saw it in chapter 16 when he forced the magistrates to come and let him out publicly because what they had done unjustly to him. He defended himself and he defended the situation because it wasn't one of those situations where he had given the chance to testify to Christ, as it says in Luke 21:13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. I hope you recognize there's a difference between those two things. The criminal, the thug, the reason that Nehemiah had everyone strap on a sword to their side while they worked on the wall in that very dark dystopian day in Israel's history. But even if you have that sword on your hip, Proverbs 21:31 says, or a big bank account for your retirement, or a great insurance policy if you die and leave your wife a widow, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, and I hope you make prudent, wise plans for life's eventualities. But the victory belongs to the Lord. I quoted that earlier, but I didn't give you the reference. Proverbs 21:31. What a great, great passage for us to remember. Because just because David killed Goliath, the great Philistine, with a sling and a stone, when he became the king, guess what? He had a standing army. A standing army that was trained for battle. And that was a deterrent for all those nations around him, not to mention a arm of God's justice, as it says in Romans 13, to execute vengeance on those who did wrong. And that was something that God completely 100% sanctioned in the Old Testament and does in the New Testament, and by extension, he does today. The problem with David was at the end of his life, he shifted his trust to that army, which was evidenced by him numbering the troops at the end of his life. And even Joab said, "This is not a good thing for you to do." And God punished him for it. Why? Because the guy who said the horse is made ready for battle, but the victory belongs to God, he no longer lived by that in his heart. And so what I need to preach about this morning is you making sure when it comes between the two virtues of wisely, prudently preparing and you trusting implicitly in God's provision, you got to make sure that your heart is over here saying, I trust here, I don't trust here. You got a great bank account? Great. Don't trust in that. I mean, you're eating right, you're doing good with your body, so you won't get that. Don't trust in that. You're going through the regimen of all the things your oncologist said because you have cancer. Don't trust in that. It's not don't do it. Of course you do it. But don't trust in that. You got things that secure your life. Don't trust that. Don't trust in your alarm. Don't trust in your passwords. Don't trust in any of that. Trust in the Lord. The last thing that Jesus said in the prelude to the cross before he went to the cross, which would forever change that relationship that he had with his disciples in terms of the proximity and closeness he had personally. He said, now as you go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, you need to get back to the prudent planning that you would have had in any other period of godly living in the Bible. But you better make sure you trust me because you got a track record that just because you can say, God has provided in some very precarious situations, I know this, I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because you are with me. Can God calm the storm? Yes, but you better take a life preserver. Can God pull money out of a mouth of a fish to pay my taxes? Yes, but you ought to save for paying your taxes. Could God provide manna on the lawn tomorrow morning for you to feed your family? Yes, but you should go to Costco and you should buy food for the rest of the week. See, the prudent planning says, I'm going to plan and be prudent, not with excess. As I should have mentioned, didn't have time in this truncated sermon. Look, there are two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. I don't need 22 swords among the 12 of you. And some of you, if you have the prepper tendency, I'm just saying that is it's an obvious shift of your trust to the preparation. Wisely, prudently prepare. I know wisely is going to be on a sliding scale, and we can debate what that wisdom is and how much of that preparation you should have. How much life insurance? How much insurance should you have? But you need to recognize that in all the prudent planning, our victory is found in the Lord. Let's pray together. God, so much we could have said about this text. I'm disappointed that so often this is a source of contention among Christians, and I hope it's not here. Please let my congregation not hear something that I'm not saying. This is not some kind of political rant about the Second Amendment. It's really about us knowing what it is to be prudently prepared and yet trust you fully. So God, let us be without anxiety, let us be without worry as we go about our lives, knowing that you're a good God and will care for us as we take proper precautions. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. When we think about what it means to plan with wisdom, Pastor Mike's words are a good reminder to ask the Lord what it means to be prudently prepared and yet trust God fully. Trusting in God means we can make our plans in faith, believing He will lead and guide us, help us make wise decisions, and provide for us. You're listening to pastor, author, and teacher Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Well, topics like this one we're covering today can be contentious for some, and we know sometimes these subjects can cause people to feel uncomfortable. But here at Focal Point, we're committed to teaching exactly what the Bible says and allowing the truth to remind people not to trust in their own provisions, but to trust God fully. If you believe in the value of our straightforward style of Bible teaching, would you give today so we can continue getting the gospel message out to people who need to hear it? When you give a gift to Focal Point, we'll say thanks by sending you an insightful resource designed to help you as you turn to the Scriptures for guidance. It's called The Compact Dictionary of Biblical Studies, and this reference book provides concise and accurate definitions in a quick lookup format. Request your copy today by calling 888-320-5885. Or go to focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And make sure to request the Compact Dictionary of Biblical Studies when you contact us. Even if you can't give, we have another resource we'd like to send you, free of charge. It's a pamphlet called Christ in the Passover, and it includes a Christian Passover Seder script, everything you need, including recipes. This pamphlet will come in handy next spring to help you keep the tradition in a Christian context. Request Christ in the Passover today at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad to have you with us today. And make sure to come back next time when Pastor Mike begins a new message about pain and temptation. Listen Wednesday to Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here, and I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'll be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and I want you to come with me. August the 7th through August the 14th, 2021, we're going to explore the Alaskan coast while exploring the depths of Scripture. So visit focalpointministries.org/Alaska to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.